I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 1, but my message today really is to continue introducing 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapters 8, 9, 10 through 11, verse 1. And really, like the sermon last week, that's what I want to continue to do today, is really introduce this section of Scripture so that we can get a feel for how it matters for us today, why it's important for us as a church, and even really hopefully get a grasp on how this plays into our vision for High Country Baptist Church and what God has us here for. But as I begin today, let me just share with you two goals that I have for this series of sermons through 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, or through 11:1. First of all, my first goal in preaching this series of sermons is to awaken you to the reality of the idolatry that is all around us. That's why I've entitled this sermon, "The Idols That Are Right Under Our Noses." I want you to be able to smell an idol when it's around. Sometimes they like to hide themselves, but I want you to be able to see it and know that it's really there. I want you to be deeply suspicious, in one sense, of this old world. Because one of the points that comes out clearly in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 is flee idolatry. We cannot be entangled in idolatry if we're to be God's holy people. But at the same time, I want something to penetrate your heart even more deeply than your awareness of idols. And that is what also comes out throughout this text, and that is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The idols are really only parasites on the real thing. They're only a perversion of the good thing that God has made. Yes, there are idols in the world, but that doesn't mean we flee from the world. We're actually sent into the world on a mission. We live here to glorify God, to advance the cause of Christ. The world that God made and governs really is a good world. It's full of juicy steaks to be enjoyed. And that's a good thing. And we should have that deep joy dominating our lives. God is sending out the good news that Jesus is Lord, and He will accomplish all His purposes. The earth does not belong to the idols. It belongs to the Lord. And we have to hold both of these truths together. We really do have the upper hand in our dealings with the world. We can joyfully and triumphantly engage this world because we serve the one who created and who governs it all. And I think the Apostle Paul keeps both of these truths firmly in place throughout his discussion in 1 Corinthians to these believers because they needed to know both of them. Now, the particular emphasis that he gives is related to the Corinthians' particular problem. What was their problem? They were being conformed to this world. They were rationalizing why they could participate in idolatry. And so he has to correct that problem. But even in correcting the problem, he doesn't just say, flee idolatry, although he does say that. He teaches the big picture so that we'll know how to live in this world faithfully, to accomplish the glory of God. And to advance the gospel, which is what we are here to do. Now, in order to make this passage come alive to us, last week we talked about what dealing with idolatry was like for the Corinthian believers. How they lived in a city that was full of idolatry, and how in fact every facet of life got all intertwined with that idolatry. So it could make it very difficult to know how do we live faithfully right now? How do we live faithfully in this world? Tremendous challenge for them. And then we began to talk about last week what idolatry is. If we're going to understand how to deal with it, then we need to know what it is. And here's where I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And let me begin reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now here's the important part. For, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I don't think you can get a more concise description of idolatry in the Bible than that. Here's what idolatry is.
It's exchanging. It's exchanging the glory of God, the Creator, for something that has been created. Images, even. And then what happens? Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, in the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is what idolatry is. It's a great exchange, exchanging God's glory for the glory of anything that's created. We were created in the image of God. We were created to image God, to exercise His dominion on this earth. But in our sinfulness, ever since Adam and Eve, what do? We try to make Him in our image. That's why idolatry always goes back to Satan's lie that he told to Adam and Eve in the garden. You will be like God. Right? You will be God. That's what we want. That's what idolatry is all about. It comes back to us wanting that. You see, in idolatry, there's always an attempt to make ourselves supreme, to make ourselves somehow independent of God, our own judges of what is right and wrong for ourselves. The problem with that is, and most people are smart enough to figure this out, we try that. We try to live our lives as if we are supreme. And we find out really fast that there are a whole lot of forces in this world that are more powerful than us. Right? Say, a fire going on right now. We can't just control it. There are lots of things. And every human civilization throughout history has always recognized there are forces out there that are bigger than us, that are more powerful than us. But yet we're still engaged in this quest to be like God. So what do? Well, we try to immanentize the God force. However we imagine that to be, we try to make it present to us so that we can somehow work with it. Either placate it, if it's vengeful, maybe manipulate it to give us what we want, rain and crops and fertility, to somehow appease it, to get in good with it, so it will give us what we want. That's what we do. And that's what idolatry is. We try to manipulate it for our pleasure or our profit to give us what we think we need or what we think we desire. And so we make images that represent the God as a means to success in this world. But at this point, it's crucial that you understand this doesn't take place on merely an individual level. That is only in our hearts. We as human beings were always created, we were created in community, in relationships, and we always operate that way. And so the idolatry of our hearts always shows itself in social practices and social institutions. We can see this played out historically in the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve fell into sin. We see their descendants as sinful, Cain slaying his brother Abel. But then Cain goes on to found civilizations, and human civilization develops. And what does Genesis chapter 5 picture for us as the zenith of this great human civilization that's developing? They build a tower of Babel. They say, let us make a tower, make a name for ourselves, and we'll build a tower unto heaven. We will accomplish this. We are gods, in effect. And of course, that didn't work, did it? God confounded them there, the Tower of Babel. But every sinful human civilization always does that kind of thing. It builds Towers of Babels. That's what it keeps doing. And so, whenever a society is dominated by idolatry, that's what it will do. So, just as on a personal level, whatever our idol is what we love, what we serve, what we trust, even what we fear most of all, so it is on a social level, on a group level. We're going to build our institutions and our practices around whatever it is that we as a civilization love and serve and trust the most. Whatever we fear the most. And let me just add this in too. We're building our case so we'll be able to sniff out idolatry when we see it. We walk through the Old Testament. We begin to see all the telltale signs of idolatry. In fact, the Old Testament prophets are really good at making this clear for us because they preached so hard against idolatry. They show a lot of the things that go along with it. In the Old Testament, we see that idolatry never stands alone. It shows, for one thing, in widespread moral failures, in disobedience to God's instructions. God says this, idol worshippers say, no, we will do this, whatever it is we desire. This can show in different ways, oppressing the poor, murder, adultery, child sacrifice even. In its social and political dimensions, it goes along with, in the Old Testament, trusting in wealth, trusting in military power, trusting in foreign alliances. These are what are going to make us strong. Treaties with foreign nations instead of trusting in the Lord. There's also a particularly close relationship we see come out continually between idolatry and sexual immorality. Idolatry and sexual immorality always go hand in hand. I think that's not surprising, because in one way, the Old Testament presents idolatry to us as the archetype of adultery. And so, if you will, marital unfaithfulness to God. And so those who worship idols become like them, and they live like what their idols are. They live that out in their lives and their relationships. The more society veers away from God and His truth, the more sexual immorality will become woven into the way it operates. In fact, don't we see that back in the text we started with here in Romans chapter 1? They exchange the glory of God for the creator, for the creature. And so God gives them up, and what happens? God gives them up to dishonorable passions. The women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is idolatry working itself out. This is what idolaters do. Now, there's one other thing to keep in mind as we think about what idolatry is, being able to recognize it. Idols are, in one sense, decreation, the undoing of the good that God has created. They are disintegration, disorder, and ultimately destruction. They are tohu. And what's tohu? Well, let me illustrate this. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the earth was without form and void. And there's kind of a fun little Hebrew phrase. I say it's fun because it sounds funny to us. That's translated without form and void, or unformed and unfilled. It's tohu vabohu. And we kind of like that, tohu vabohu, you know. Well, what is tohu? Guess what? In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 21, Samuel, as he is exhorting the people of Israel to be faithful to God, you're probably familiar with a verse from that passage just a little bit below there. It says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." Just a few verses before that, Samuel says that, "Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." That's tohu. Tohu is sometimes used to describe deserts. It's barrenness. It's wasteland. It's nothing. It's empty. Don't go after idols, because that's what they are. They're the undoing of God's good creation. God created this world to be formed and to be filled, and idols wreck that. Isaiah 44 verse 9 says something similar. "All who fashion idols are nothing, for the things they delight in do not profit." They don't produce anything. They end up empty. Idols are also described in the Old Testament as hevel. You remember Ecclesiastes? That breath, that wind, is often translated vanity. Jeremiah 2, chapter 2, verse 5. "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after," here is translated, "worthlessness, and became worthless." They followed after these worthless idols, this hevel, and what did they become? The same thing themselves. Empty, worthless things. You see, there's no reality undergirding an idol. They can only exist by being parasitic on God's good creation. They're a perversion of something that God created to be good. And that's why those who worship them become disordered, disintegrated, and ultimately destroyed. You become like what you worship. Now, what I want to do now is, since we've looked at idolatry, here's what idolatry is. We saw how the Corinthian believers had to wrestle with this in all aspects of their lives. Now what I want to do is just take one example from our lives today to help us identify, in one hand, with the Corinthian believers and begin to see how this works out in our society. When we think about idolatry in our world today, I think we often tend to overlook a lot of its expressions. We don't know, like a good hound dog, how to sniff it out when it hides itself. There are idols right under our noses. Some of them are very explicit. Sometimes we might think of things like Satanists and witches, or the Masonic Lodge, or something of that nature. If you've been around Roman Catholics a lot, or perhaps had a Roman Catholic background, you might think of people making a statue of Mary and putting that in their house or in their yard, or maybe even on their back windshield of their car. And they use it as kind of like a good luck charm, right? I have Mary here, and this kind of protects me from bad influences. And is that a form of idolatry? Sure it is. But I would also suggest that none of these kinds of things really touch on the heart of how our society functions. Sure, they're a part of the polytheistic humanism that's in our society, but they're fairly fringe in terms of our current social setup, in terms of what makes our society tick. They're a small part of the polytheism of our humanism. For instance, I've never heard a government leader or a business executive, for instance, call on all of his employees to say a certain number of Hail Marys to fix a problem that they have. You know, we just really haven't been turning a profit lately. Would you please all say 20 Hail Marys on our behalf? Okay, that might happen, but if it does, it's pretty rare in our society. Okay, it's not the normal thing people turn to say, here's what we do need to do to fix our problems. It's not really presumed to be an important part of our public life as a nation. What I want to do instead is approach this from an angle that the Scripture explicitly identifies as a potential idol factor in our lives that I think is operating as an idol factor in our society. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Or the ESV translates it there, money. Mammon actually is bigger than money. It includes all of your material possessions. Everything you own. That's mammon. And what Jesus says here is you can only be a slave to one master. If God is your master, you cannot be a slave to mammon. If mammon, material possessions, are your master, you cannot be a slave to God. It's impossible. They are mutually exclusive as masters. And so since included within this idea of mammon is the idea of money, though, money in all of its dimensions, even credit or debt and lending, all the ways that money works, what I want to do today is to show you how money functions as an idol factor in the institutions and social practices of our society. How I believe it has become something that operates very much like what the Scripture describes to us as idols. Now let's think about this. Money is basically something that represents value, if we want to make it real basic. It's something that represents value, and therefore we can use it in exchange. That's buying and selling. Okay? We use something in exchange, buying and selling, that's what we call money. It works like this because of the way God has created the world. Because God is a triune God, and He has made this world with His fingerprints all over it, and He has made us as His image to exercise dominion on this earth, that automatically means this world has hierarchy and order and value built right into it. And we can't help but recognize that as human beings, and to some degree operate that way. That's the way we operate. And so, as God's representatives in this world, we exercise His dominion. And money comes from the fact that we see and we interact with this value system. And so money comes into play then when we take this and we order it into some kind of a rational system whereby we can compare values. Say, this is worth this much and this is worth this much. And then we can use something to make exchanges. We typically call that money then. Now the actual thing, the physical thing that's used as money, can be almost anything. It could be salt. It could be pieces of metal. It could be paper with stuff printed on it. And we use that as a value that to represent a certain value that we can use in exchange then. It can be, and increasingly is for us today, data stored on a computer somewhere, right? it's just a record that tells us there's a certain value attached to this, and therefore we can exchange it. Okay? The key thing is, though, that it's accepted as a representation of value and then used in exchange. That's what money is. And this actually is a very good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's tremendously helpful for our lives. See this come out in the Bible, that, for example, the early Christians sold land and got money and gave it to the apostles for the cause of Christ, for helping, serving their neighbor. This was a good thing. That's great. And so we must not forget, however, that money is a human exchange, and thus it's always wrapped up in moral issues. It simply cannot be otherwise. We are stewards of the world under God. We always operate within the realm of charity or love and justice. And money, then, ought to be an expression of our good stewardship of this earth. It ought to represent real human productivity in real human relationships of honor. That's what it ought to be. But when it turns into a tool for fulfilling our lusts, then it begins to function like the sacrament of an idol. The sacrament of an idol. Just like performing the sacrifice or going through the ritual achieves the goal of getting this idol to do what we want it to do, money begins to operate in exactly that way in our lives. Now, just so you... we obviously could talk about this for a long time, but just so you can see that I'm not totally sucking this out of my thumb this morning, I want to show just a little bit of how this has happened over the last century. Let's just pick the last century in our society, because I believe there have been significant changes in the way money functions in our society that have led us to where we're at today. In the early part of the 20th century, many important changes took place in the way money functioned. In the U.S. of A., for example, on a national level in 1913, the Federal Reserve banking system was created and put into practice. Now, it's stated, well, let me just say, the Federal Reserve, if you're not familiar with it, it's an independent banking system in partnership with or even within the federal government. It's not technically the federal government. It is a separate institution, but it has a working agreement with the federal government, basically. That's why the president appoints its chairman, which you hear on the news, Ben Bernanke. Its stated purpose was to provide the nation with a safer, more flexible, and more stable monetary and financial system. People had noticed that there were these booms and busts in the business cycle, and we were wanting to even those things out, you know, so we don't have to have this. And so we create this banking system to hopefully take care of those things. We don't need to go into all of that, but it does a lot of functions. But for our purposes, what I want to point out is that this is where our national currency comes from. It's technically not the federal government who prints money. It's technically the Federal Reserve System who pays the U.S. Mint to print money when they say they want them to print money. That's kind of how it works. They buy federal debt and convert that into currency. That's the way the system works right now. So the Fed is in charge of where our currency comes from. It's also in charge of the interest rates that direct most of the lending that goes on in our nation through banks and things of that nature. So basically, if we put it this way, the Fed, as it's usually called, is in charge of creating money. Whatever we use in exchange. That's legally accepted as money. That's what they do. But here's the important point to bring up today. When the Fed creates money as it operates today, what human productivity does this money represent? Actually, none. Nothing. They can literally create money with a few strokes of a keyboard on a computer. And this kind of a thing has actually happened. I didn't bring statistics with me today to show you how much money is in circulation. And it can do this through printing more paper money or through encouraging more loans to be given out through the system of fractional reserve banking. And a loan basically creates money. Again, of course, many of you probably know far more about this than I do, but I'm just giving you real basic explanations here. A loan. A bank, let's say, gives Joe Smith a personal loan for $10,000. You know what? In doing that, that bank just created probably about $9,000. They have $1,000 in reserve that they hold, and they're required by law to hold, against that transaction. But where is the other $9,000 that they just loaned him? They just made it up, right? That's kind of the way it works. But that is functioning now in the economy as money because it's bought and sold and it's traded, and so they just increase the money supply by doing that. And that's what the Federal Reserve helps to kind of manage, you might say. They work at doing that. And so when this happens, there's more money in circulation and more money in relationship to goods and services that are available even, which this is what's called inflation, the amount of money in circulation in relationship to the amount of goods and services that are available. And so prices tend to rise. The value of money drops as more money is added proportionally. So that's what the Federal Reserve does. Now, in addition to, in the early 20th century, creating this banking system called the Federal Reserve, the United States began to, and mostly on a state level, remove or else very much liberalize usury laws. What are usury laws? Usury laws were laws that either prohibited or else tightly controlled the amount of interest that could be charged on a loan. It would be capped at a certain level and say you could only charge maybe 3% interest on this loan for maybe 3 years. That might have been, 100 years ago, that might have been about the maximum kind of a loan you could have gotten. You see, throughout the 19th century, and this is kind of intriguing, we still, in our nation, wherever our flaws were, we still basically believe what the Bible said about debt. We basically believe that debt is bondage. We basically believe that debt is a dangerous thing. And that you don't want to go too far down that path, or you're in big trouble. And the laws of the nation reflected that, even on the state-by-state level. We also had, again, at least some respect for what the Bible says about usury, about charging interest on loans. And so there were strict limits on how much interest could be charged for commercial loans. And I say commercial loans because consumer loans were basically unheard of. You didn't just loan somebody money for a personal project or something like that. It was usually business related. Like a business could borrow money. You couldn't just borrow it personally for yourself. But then in the 1920s, that began to change. And then, especially following World War II, Americans began buying more and more through debt. In fact, what's interesting is even how the terminology has changed, the way it's presented. It used to be that you were in debt. Now, what does that make it look like? There's a big hole in the ground that you're down in, right? But now, we give you credit. We've just given you something positive. We haven't taken anything away. It's not a negation. It's actually something good. You probably get mailers in the mail, junk mail all the time, right? They say, we will give you this card and on it we're going to give you a $12,000 credit line. Isn't that a nice gift? And we won't even charge you for it up front. Hey, kind of different perspective, huh? Well, that's part of the changes that are taking place. One of the changes that progressively went over the 20th century, again, disconnecting our paper money supply from the gold standard. Now, let me be very clear. You can still have a totally idolatrous money system with a gold standard. Okay? That doesn't make it righteous by any means. But it was just one more step in freeing our desires to do whatever we want with this money we create from any kind of connection to hard reality. There's a break on the system here that says you can't do that. We took it away. 1971, President Nixon announced the last severance there. No more relationship between paper money and gold. And so, well, what about the same time, actually, that Nixon was doing that, late in the 60s and then on in the 70s, really flowered, credit cards come into existence. First American Express, then Visa and MasterCard really take this to a new level. And now you can get credit. In fact, we've gone so far today, just to make this short here, that debt is not only considered not a bad thing, it's considered a good thing, but we've even gone so far now as to make debt a commodity that you buy and sell. That's how the mortgage system works, right? You may have experienced this even. You take out a mortgage on a house, the company that gave you that mortgage then sells the mortgage to somebody else. Somebody else buys that mortgage along with tons of other mortgages. They combine them all, they slice them up into little pieces, and they sell those. Right? And we're all making money at every transaction in this process, which is why we like to do this. So we're all trading in debt. What is debt? It's a negation. It's a nothing. But we're buying and selling and trading and going crazy on nothing. Because it's good for the economy, by the way. That's why we do it. It helps the economy grow. So we really have reality totally inverted. We treat what is a negation as if it were a positive productivity, and it's all a sham. The emperor has no clothes. We're living a lie with a completely debt-based economy. I would say it is idolatry. Just to give a classic example of this, in the financial crisis that began in 2008, when the mortgage market that functioned a little bit like I was just talking about was built on nothing, began to collapse, what did we start hearing about? We started hearing about banks that were, quote, too big to fail. We can't let these things go down, because if they go down, our whole economy goes down. We'll all be in terrible condition if these banks fail. Political leaders rushed to use the power of the federal government, which had always been in league with them anyway, to make sure that this didn't happen. You know, Jeremiah 10 verse 4 describes people who make idols as fastening them with nails so that they will not move. And as I've often said, when things go wrong, start watching where people pound nails. Look for what they've got to prop up so it won't topple over. That's their idol. They've got to keep it up. We can't let this fail because we trust this. We depend on this. This is very important to us. They start pounding nails. They've got to do something here. That's their idol. Now, nobody said, that I'm aware of, you know what? Some great CEO getting up and saying, you know what, we've been operating in our own power for too long now. We haven't been trusting in the true God. We need to repent. No. What did we do instead? We start propping up the idol. Keep it going. Keep it going. You see, our debt-based monetary system is a picture-perfect illustration of a biblical definition of an idol. It is tohu. It is empty. It's nothingness. It's disintegration. It's not built upon real productivity. It's built upon covetous desires. And so our nation's monetary system is a perfect example of how covetous men will act. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Should it surprise us that we are in the condition that we are in? Really, when you start considering it for too long, the arrogance of it all is just astounding. It's really as if we are putting ourselves in as the main actor in Genesis 1:1 and saying, in the beginning was the Federal Reserve, and the Federal Reserve created the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo, no less, right? Out of nothing. They just said, let there be money. And there was. So with a few strokes on a keyboard, money is created out of nothing. Now we have power. Now we can accomplish our dreams because we have money. Every American now has the breath of life breathed into his nostrils because of the Federal Reserve. We are great. We are gods. We could say that for us in 2011, Satan's lie, you will be like God, could be translated into, you will have unlimited money to spend fulfilling your desires. Right? That's what we want. That will give us life. You want it? You can have it. All you have to do is get an easy loan, or get a credit card, or get something, because we need money. And what's amazing is we even want and we need, really, in order to keep this cycle going. It has to suck from somewhere, which idols always do. They always demand sacrifice. We need the whole world to participate in our idolatry. I came across an amazing example of this, just doing some reading for this sermon. One author cites, as he puts it, an unusually candid NGO consultant, non-governmental organization. This man happened to be working in Africa, in an African nation. And he gives a long quote from this man, but I'm just going to extract the two main points here. He says, money is empowerment, this NGO consultant. And then he asks, why not help them get into debt? And that's what we're here for. They need money. So we'll help them get it. Which is... So the author who was writing this, who by the way is a liberal, he's not a conservative, he says, the only unifying theme of what this man was saying seems to be, people ought to be in debt. It's good in itself. It's empowering. Anyway, if they end up too empowered, we can always have them arrested. Debt. But this is what he says here, and again, this is not a Christian man, but listen to what he says. Debt and power, sin and redemption become almost indistinguishable. Freedom is slavery. Slavery is freedom. And that's what happens when you serve an idol. Now, today we could have taken other examples. Money is just one angle on our humanistic idolatry that functions in our society. I could have chosen education and science, which in our day have an almost messianic complex about them. Science is what will solve all our problems for us. So if we could only get more educated, we would usher in the kingdom of peace and righteousness. I could have chosen politics and government, which has strong tendencies to be idolized by both the right and the left. Libertarians and socialists carve their idols in different shapes, but not too many call for repentance from our idols. None of them say, you know what? Less government can't really save us. Or more government can't really save us. They can't save us. You know, it just even listen, I challenge you, listen to the political rhetoric that goes on in our nation at this time. What are the goals that are assumed? Now, not that these things are sometimes always even wrong in themselves. But let's say, talk about being the greatest nation on earth. Okay, is that a good thing? It can be. It could be a wonderful thing. But is that the goal of everything? Is that the standard of measurement for what's right and wrong? You know, I could have chosen the entertainment industry, which puts into song and into story the desires of our hearts. So then, how should Christians live in such an environment? That's the question you have to consider. You know, I've set this up so you can see, at least get a little feel for what the Corinthian believers were wrestling with. This wasn't just a matter of, oh, over there somewhere is an idol, and I better not go, do something there in the idol's temple. This is life. This is how you live in Corinth. How do you do anything different? Well, the idolatry that's interwoven into every part of social life, what were they to do about it? And I might suggest, by the way, that I believe the Corinthians had it worse than we do. Far worse than we do today. We have the benefit of living, if you will, post-Christendom, where Christianity has made an impact in a lot of areas of life. Idolatry has been forced to go a little bit incognito, you might say, because of the salt and light of Christianity. But nevertheless, we still have idolatry. What were they to do about it? What are we to do about it? And here's what I want you to ask just as we close here. Should we reason as Christian believers today, you know, an idol is nothing. It's really nothing. And is that true biblically? Yes, it is. It is true. An idol is nothing. And you know this little piece of paper that says 20 in the corner and has a picture of an old dead white guy in the middle of it, you know? This is neutral. Therefore, I can do with this whatever our society says is fine to do with it. Whatever's legal, you might say. I can do that with this because an idol is nothing and this is neutral. That's the way the Corinthians were reasoning about their problem in Corinth. I would suggest to you today that if that's the way we reason, our knowledge is defective. It's not working by love. We are being conformed to this world system, and the distinction between God's people and the world is crumbling. You know, I'm delighted today with people like Dave Ramsey, who are out there saying, get out of debt, get out of debt. You know, we've got to get out of debt. That's great. They're attacking consumer debt and personal debt. But I think we have to go deeper and attack the idol that it represents, and that's a job for the church. The church in America today needs to make clear where idolatry really lies and show the difference. If we're going to honor God in our humanistic, materialistic, polytheistic culture, then we have to be the light of the world. We are the ones who have to rise to the occasion and make the gospel clear. We must honor God and advance the gospel. There's no suggestion at all here of retreating from the world, of saying, well, you better take your family and go live, you know, out in the wilderness somewhere, that way you don't have to use money. The Apostle Paul doesn't say that, does he? That's not the objective. The objective is very different, in fact. It's, you go into the world, you glorify God, you advance the gospel. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. We are sent into the world, but we must flee idolatry. I hope that through even this sermon today, and through our series of sermons to come, you'll be able to smell the idols that are right under our noses.